Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Tragedy does not play fair. It shows up without apparent reason, crushing the quiet peacefulness of life like a gang of home invaders. It crashes in on the least suspecting of us. Life is never quite the same. The victim may be innocent. The situation may have been unavoidable. The villain might escape unscathed. And yet the job folds up, or the spouse walks out, or the vehicles collide, or the fire does its damage, or the illness is diagnosed. And it just doesn't seem right. And sometimes it leaves us wondering, where were you, God? You could have stopped that, but you did not. If you haven't experienced that level of tragedy yet, stick around. It will come. Maybe you find yourself questioning the goodness of God when things just seem to go against you. No matter how hard you try, you don't have some big tragedy in your life, but you have that sense that things just don't come your way, and you wonder why God isn't better to you. Interesting to hear Lamar reflect on just the opposite of that. I don't know why he's as good to me as he is. Back in the mid-1800s, there was a highly successful actor who was heading into a bright and promising career. Now, our generation, I don't know who you would come up with for a famous actor, maybe Brad Pitt or DiCaprio or Clooney, one of those high-paid individuals. But back then, it would have been Edward Booth, except for one thing, Edwin Booth. Edwin Booth had a brother whose name was John. John Booth, John Wilkes Booth. And after April 16, 1865, Edwin's fame as a dramatic actor would become eclipsed by his more famous brother. And he would become not so much Edwin Booth, the famous actor, as Edwin Booth, the brother of the man who assassinated Abraham Lincoln. And if that doesn't sound fair, it gets worse. Just months before that shooting at Ford's Theater, Edwin was waiting for a train on the platform in Jersey City. The place was very crowded, and there was a young man close to the train that was there in the station, and the crowd pressed in, and the young man was pushed up against the train, and then suddenly the train lurched forward, and the young man, 21, 22 years old, slipped between the train and the platform just as the train was preparing to move. And Edwin Booth was there and grabbed that young man and pulled him to safety. He didn't know the name of the young man, but the young man looked into his face and, of course, recognized Edwin Booth immediately as the one who had just saved his life. Later on, Booth would learn that the young man he had rescued was Robert Todd Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln's son. Doesn't seem right to go from being the hero who just rescued Lincoln's son to being the brother of the man who killed Lincoln, does it? Sometimes life just doesn't seem fair. Where is God when it hurts? Well, let's look at John chapter 11. When tragedy strikes a godly home in the village of Bethany, first five verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we're just 2 miles east of the Mount of Olives. Just 2 miles. That's from here to Joe Stewart's body shop down on Summer Avenue. Not too far. And there was a home that was very special to Jesus. He often went there to escape the hectic pace of ministry. It was his home base when he was in Judah, just as Capernaum was his home base up in Galilee. And in the midst of a hostile, unfriendly world, rejecting Jesus and all of his claims, Jesus found 3 committed, faithful, unwavering, devoted friends. 2 sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother, Lazarus. And he makes it abundantly clear that Jesus, he loves Lazarus, and he loves Mary, and he loves Martha. But Lazarus is sick. He's very sick. And it is at this point that Mary and Martha do just the right thing. They send word to Jesus. They want Jesus to know that Lazarus, whom he loves, is very sick. He has healed so many, even total strangers. Surely he will heal this one whom he loves so much. Jesus would run into some guy out on the porch at Bethesda. Never met him before and just heal the guy. Some people Jesus never met. The centurion comes up to him at Cana of Galilee and says, my son is sick unto death. And Jesus heals the guy 16 miles away without ever having seen him face to face. Now, these are women of great faith, Mary and Martha. They know who Jesus is. In John chapter 12, we're told this same Mary is going to be the one who will anoint Jesus with this expensive ointment in preparation for his death. Their generation is indifferent or downright belligerent toward Jesus, but not Mary and Martha. And so it makes sense that in this time of greatest need, the thing to do is to call Jesus, and Jesus can heal Lazarus. Of course he'll heal Lazarus. He's healed all these others. We know that he has the power to heal. We know that he loves Lazarus. Of course he's going to heal Lazarus. And there is great confidence in their words and a trust that Jesus will know just what to do. But Jesus' response is puzzling. Now, he's across the Jordan River. That's a day's journey away, according to chapter 10, verse 40. So even supposing that Jesus didn't already know that Lazarus was in this condition before the messenger arrived, it would take a day to get the message to him. It would take a day for Jesus to arrive. But Jesus stays over there, Transjordan, for an additional 2 days. And he does nothing at all. Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, that is when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And by the time Jesus pulls into Bethany, the body of Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. The mourners are learning to live with their loss. But in the minds of Mary and Martha, there are these nagging questions. Why has Jesus not come? Why has Jesus not come through for them in their time of greatest need? Why has he not lifted a finger to help his dear friend Lazarus? Why this delay? in his arrival. This tragic death of Lazarus seems so wrong to them, so unnecessary. And what I want us to see is that from the very beginning, Jesus is in command of this tragedy. It doesn't slip up on him. He's going to use, as painful as it will be, this tragedy, this death, to teach truths that would never have been learned so fully and completely under any other circumstance. It's going to be a glorious thing. Doesn't feel that way at the moment. The people in the story are very human. The immediate response of the godliest among them is not, "Wow, I wonder how Jesus is going to come through for us in this situation. What an opportunity for me to trust God in this tragic moment and realize that God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." I know that hadn't been written yet, but they don't say it anyway, and they would not have said it, and neither would you. I wonder what our response might be. But they do learn, and so must we. So let's look at the reactions one by one, and let's see how Jesus responds to each of these reactions. First of all, watch the disciples, verses 7 to verse 16. "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world.'" That should have rung a bell or two. "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.'" Problem solved. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's also go so that we may die with him." Now, as usual, the disciples are thoroughly confused. For 2 full days, they have sat on their hands waiting for Jesus to do something, and they knew what he needed to do. He needed to go and heal Lazarus of this tragic sickness. But they've been puttering around watching Jesus do nothing. And he finally announces that it's time to go to Bethany. Now, there are powerful people in Jerusalem, and that's just 2 miles away from Bethany. And they've been kind of enjoying being away from those irritating people who want to kill Jesus and probably all of Jesus' disciples as well. So you really want to go to Bethany and be that close to the people who want to kill you? Sounds like a bad plan. The disciples don't want to get any closer than necessary. And Jesus explains that Lazarus has fallen asleep, and he'll go awaken his friend. But the disciples miss his meaning. If he's just sleeping, then he'll wake up and he'll be okay. And you know what? There's really no reason for us to go down there at all, is there? We can stay up here where it's safer. Can't we just mail him a get-well card? And then Jesus drops the bombshell. No, guys, by sleep, I mean Lazarus is dead. And then he says, I'm glad about it. Now that just sounds rude. That sounds kind of disgusting. And these disciples of Jesus must have just scratched their wooden heads and thought, what in the world is he talking about? So they're going to go visit a dead man. Perfect. And then Thomas, who is taking Peter's place for some reason and saying what everybody else is thinking, oh, great. Well, we'll just go and die and they can just put us all in the same tomb, maybe. Because this is not going to end well. Now, Jesus has already explained himself. Here in verse 4, he says, this illness does not lead to death. Sounds like you missed that one, Jesus. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Don't see how that's going to happen. And in verse 11, Jesus says Lazarus is sleeping, but he also says that he's going to go wake him up. So when Jesus explains that, well, by sleeping, I mean he's dead, the disciples didn't connect the dots and say, well, if sleeping means he's dead, then what does wake him up mean? He's talking about, I don't know if you want to call it resurrection, because Lazarus is going to, you know, he's going to grow old and die again. At least resuscitation. He's dead. He's not just mostly dead. He's dead. And he's going to be raised from the dead. And the disciples missed that whole thing. And then in verse 15, Jesus tells them he's doing this so that you may believe. What are they supposed to believe? Believe what? They know Jesus can heal, but they haven't really been tested. Will they have faith to believe that Jesus has power over death? Now, it's high time they learn this because the cross is just a few months away. And they, like you and me, are slow learners. And so this is going to be a significant lesson for them. So the disciples are pretty clueless. And Jesus simply does what a discipler does. He invites them to come along and watch and learn. This is the advanced course, guys. We have been through the who am I, the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory and the temptation thing took place and the amazing baptism situation where the voice of God the Father and the Holy Spirit descending, all of those things, all of the miracles, all of the encounters with those who rejected him and how Jesus responded to them. They've seen all of those things, but now it's time to move it up a notch. You really believe who I am? That I have power even over death. So there's the disciples, their reaction. And then comes Martha. Now she gets wind of Jesus' arrival, finally, and she meets him before he crosses the city limits, and she wants some answers in verse 21 and 22. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, there's anger and there's disappointment and there's resentment in her words. This is the no-nonsense, get-dinner-on-the-table Martha. How could you have let us down like this? Why did you not take control when you had a chance while he was still alive? And very gently but very firmly, Jesus lets Martha know that he is still very much in control. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She had her theology down pat. Yeah, that's great. In the sweet by and by, we'll be with him, and that's wonderful. But that didn't answer my question. Why'd you let him die now? You could have healed him. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God even, he who comes into the world. And all of a sudden, those distant theological promises become a living truth. Resurrection power is not just some concept found in the dusty pages of a systematic theology on the shelf in Martha's bedroom. Resurrection power is not limited to that day out there sometime, that yes, we know that we'll all rise at the end. And Jesus doesn't say, Martha, 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 I have resurrection power. That's not what he says. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. There's that ego a me, that I am, that statement, one of seven. This is number five of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Those I am statements are where Jesus uses a phrase that just angers the Jewish leaders who have rejected him, because he's calling himself God. The great I am, Yahweh. He says, I am the resurrection. Not, I can do resurrections. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, Martha had figured that Jesus could heal Lazarus from sickness, but death is pretty final. And she was used to, you know, once somebody dies, you can pray and pray and pray when somebody's sick, but once they're dead, they're dead. And Jesus is out to teach her and us that hard times and calamities and tragedies are opportunities for us to decide, what is it we really believe? Too often we treat the promises of God the way some of you ladies treat that special lace tablecloth that was grandma's or her prize china. You know, you keep them packed away. You keep them in the cabinet or in the drawer, and you don't want to bring them out because sure as you do, some grandkid is going to spill gravy all over the thing and ruin it. And God says those promises are not meant to be stashed away for some who knows when day. God says death is glorious for the believer. Sometimes we Christians treat it like it's a calamity. And God promises that those who are faithful in their finances, that God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. God has these magnificent promises, and we're a little hesitant to pull them out and actually use them when we lose our job or when we're out of money and we've still got another week of the month to look at. God says he will never leave you or forsake you, but we sure can let on like maybe we're the exception that proves the rule, because God seems nowhere to be found in my situation. And Martha needs to learn that Jesus is in control, that death is not stronger than Jesus, that Jesus could not have simply worked before Lazarus died, but now it's too late, but that death is not an issue with the one who is the resurrection and the life. Every trial God allows in your life is tied to a need you have and a purpose driven by His love for you. Every time something happens and you say, why did this have to happen to me? It's tied to some need in your life that if there were an easier way to teach you, I think God would probably have chosen it. But as I say, we're a little thick. And so God brings these situations into our lives so that He can move us to a new level. He has a purpose that is driven by His love for you. Sometimes in your where is God when life hurts moment, you will just have to wait and obey and watch and learn like the disciples. And sometimes God will provide you with some answers to correct your limited understanding as He does with Martha. He pulls Martha aside and He explains to her a little bit more clearly who He really is and how He is in control, even when she thinks He's not. And with Mary, things are altogether different. Well, not altogether. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Her initial words are exactly the same as Martha's. They had been talking. They had figured it out. Jesus had let them down. But Mary stays at the house until Jesus asks for her, calls for her to come. She doesn't storm out to the road and voice her disappointment like Martha does. She doesn't stand nose to nose with Him and demand some kind of an explanation. She says exactly what Martha says, but then she just falls at His feet. And she doesn't debate theology. She weeps. She just breaks down and cries. And Jesus sees her weeping. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have You laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Jesus sees her tears and He hears the hopeless despair of these mourners, probably some professional mourners. There was a deal back then where you had to hire a couple of mourners to come and wail and cry out and display proper attitudes, I suppose, for mourning over deaths. And this was probably a wealthy family. They might have had a pretty good crowd of professional mourners. Jesus looks at this whole situation. He takes in this whole moment. And here is Mary with her tears. And here are these mourners wailing away. And we read that He's deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Now that's not Jesus just joining into the sorrow. That's not Jesus just starting to wail away like everybody else. This is, Jesus is upset about this situation. He's moved and He's troubled because He's surrounded by despair and unbelief. Some of the crowd thought it was nice that Jesus must have loved Lazarus so much. And they said, oh look, because we have this little verse that every child likes to memorize if they're getting to count how many verses they memorize, because it's the shortest. Verse 35, Jesus wept. And they see this weeping and they... excuse me. They're moved by... wow, He must have loved them so much. But they misunderstand. Others of them say, well, this is where we might go with it. If He loved Lazarus so much, why did He let him die? Verse 35, excuse me, does not capture... verse 35 does not capture Jesus' response to the crowd. It's His response to Mary. and her tears. Jesus wept. John MacArthur says his tears were not generated out of mourning, but out of grief for a fallen world entangled in sin. Sin caused sorrow and death. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Did you notice how Jesus introduced Mary back in verse 2? This is the Mary who will anoint him. That doesn't come till the next chapter. But John is recognizing that this Mary understands, maybe better than anybody else, what's really taking place. And still her grief is real. Her tears are real. Death is an intruder. Death is harsh. It's painful. Jesus wept with her. Doesn't really speak. He just weeps. So we've got all these different responses. We've got the disciples who just need to obediently follow and learn the lesson that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We've got Martha who needs to be challenged to live out what she knows in her head as truth to live by. And we've got Mary, who right now just needs for Jesus just to weep with her. It's a good reminder that the idea that one size fits all doesn't work. It's been my experience in lots of funeral homes, lots of hospitals over the years, that we can be particularly inept at knowing what to say. Sometimes we feel that and we know that we're going to be inept, and so we just don't say anything or we don't show up, and that's maybe worse. But the fact is that different people are in different places in this moment, and it's helpful for us to try to recognize that and to understand that we want to meet them where they are in their need and offer something that will help them along the way. And that requires a bit more than just a sorry for your loss kind of a statement. But we're not done. The waking of Lazarus is described beginning in verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man have opened the eyes of the blind man? Have kept this man from also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, always the detail person, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." The Jews followed the practice of using spices to cover the smell of death, sealed them in a tomb. It's been 4 days. It's going to be overwhelming. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these words, these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." It's often been pointed out that if he had not said, "Lazarus, come forth," the whole place would have opened up and it would have been a little more confusing. The man who had died, just in case you're wondering if he really, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. They didn't kind of wrap him up tight like a mummy. It was kind of a loose wrapping, but had to be a little comical to see this guy, hopping out of this tomb. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." A of all the stories Martha and Mary and Lazarus must have told for the rest of their life, what do you think was their favorite? Which one do you suppose they went back to over and over again? When Lazarus was walking around Bethany and people saw him, what do you suppose was the impact of that particular life on that particular community? That guy was dead for 4 days, and he's walking around. This Jesus, we were there. We watched it happen. It's amazing. The apparent tragedies of our lives, the most pain-filled moments, are often the most treasured. God loves us too much to let us just kind of breeze through life foolishly and without a care. And He will intrude into our lives and bring things into our lives that will snap us to attention and that will teach us things that we otherwise could never have learned. This moment will forever be a defining moment in the lives of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and countless others. The pain leading up to their great joy would burn resurrection truth into their minds and their hearts and their lives. So tragedy doesn't play fair. But if we will seek out and lay hold of God's eternal purposes, we will in those difficult times of our life be driven closer to God, closer, deeper into the heart of God, understand more fully what His purpose really is for us, not just that we might kind of lilt our way through life, bump along, and someday end up in the grave as just about everybody does. God's eternal purposes. Jesus will be more than just a way to heaven. Jesus will be someone we can't treat as if He were some rich uncle who might be able to buy us out of any difficult situation we find ourselves in now and then. And the wonder of the cross itself, because this is all in preparation. I'm the resurrection and the life. A few months from this time, Jesus is going to be Himself laid in a tomb. And it's going to take these same people a while to realize, oh, wait a minute, He is the resurrection and the life. And they will be forever changed as well. So it's a tremendous moment. It's a tremendous story. It's an opportunity for us to consider what it would be, what it will be for us when we understand that those great tragedies of life, rather than causing us to say, God, where are You? Why are You doing these things to us? When we learn to trust Him so much that we say, I don't understand this. I don't even like it. It's painful. It's hard. But I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able to do that which is righteous and good in this difficult, dark time. That's where He wants to take us. Either He is the resurrection and the life, or He's not. And if He is, what can really harm us? Not just someday, when we die and go to heaven, not just someday when God calls forth from the tomb all those He's going to resurrect at a number of different places at the end times, but right here and right now, how can we live as those who know the one who awakened Lazarus from the dead with a word? Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Thank You, Father, that He did not just talk about it, but that He displayed His power in this moment with Lazarus And he went on to live this truth himself and to die, to be raised from the dead. Lord, either this is the most amazing, most important event of all of our lives, or it's nothing at all. It can't be just a little nicety added to us. We pray that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to this truth. That, Father, we would learn what Mary and Martha had to learn. That, Father, we would be so filled with wonder and awe that our Savior is the resurrection and the life. That it would change how we see life. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we question your goodness, when we question your presence. Lord, we know that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. And just as you were patient with the disciples and with Mary and Martha, you're patient with us. But Lord, we want to live in such a way that it might be evident to those around us that we really believe exactly what you've shown us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.